What an introduction, brother. Yeah. Especially this morning, because I want to be honest with you, I actually, for the first time maybe in my whole ministry, I don't know where I'm going with this morning. Now, I have to say that God created us in his own image, but that person has no sense of timing, because at bedtime last night, I was all ready for this morning's service. Everything done and dusted. Sermon notes all printed. Prayed over them. And then about 4 o'clock this morning, he lays something on my heart. And I felt like saying, Lord, okay, I might do, but you could have made it just a wee bit earlier. But anyway, that combined with the fact that when Simon gave me the portion of scripture for this morning, I thought he was playing a joke on me, because when he said Exodus 29, I looked up on my laptop and my Bible, and I read the second screen on the laptop, and I kid you not, this is what I read. This is what Simon seemed to be giving me. Take the other ram, slaughter it, take some of its blood and put on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right feet. Then splash blood against the sides of the altar. Take from this ram the fat tail, the fat of the internal organs, the long lobe of the liver, both kidneys with fat on them, and the right thigh. This is the ram for ordination. Bet you're looking forward to this. I had visions of the temple priests officiating at the sacrifice with a sort of the recipe book out in front of them. You put the right thigh in, you take the liver out, you get the fat tail and you shake it all about. Because it all seems so otherworldly. So I was glad to read Simon's next instruction, which was, it's a long chapter, so it would be good if we had a portion of it for our reading. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful to Scripture, but in our time and place, this all sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? And though I hasten to add that this passage is packed with meaning, it's tough. But there's a lot of ritual here. And the truth is that I have trouble keeping up to date with ritual. I was saying in Dollingstown that I had trouble keeping up with the coronation last Saturday, never mind all of this, all of the ritual and all of the costume changes that the king had and so forth. So for that reason, I didn't choose a text for this morning's service. Fortunately, because I wouldn't have been preaching on it as things materialized. Some clergy, especially in the past and other sort of aspects of service, they go for dynamic titles for their sermon. And I thought about that as well. I wasn't going to take a text, so what about, I wasn't going to take a text, so what about a title? And in view of the way things went this morning, I was thinking that I should call this McReynolds' Unfinished Sermon. Not Schubert's Unfinished Symphony, but an unfinished sermon. But I'm giving you another one just to try to keep you alert, because you'll have to listen right to the end to hear what it's all about. I could say the title for my sermon this morning is The Priest and a Pie. Does that get your interest? No? Okay, right, forget about it. I'll come back to that. But just to remind you before getting into today's reading that the three previous chapters in Exodus, Moses is instructed about the construction of the tabernacle, that elaborate tent which the people could dismantle and move about with them in their long trek in the wilderness, and in which they could worship and the priests could offer sacrifices and so forth. A special sacred meeting place with God. And the instructions were all very precise in Exodus, especially in relation to the measurements of the tabernacle and the various furnishings and the fabrics and materials that were to be used and so forth. And then in chapter 28, Moses is instructed to have special clothing made as well for the high priest and the other priests. And finally, in verse 41 of chapter 28, we read these words. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint them and ordain them. Consecrate them so that they might serve me as priests. And that's what we've been reading about in our Bible reading this morning. Now, I've always had a bit of an interest, to put it crudely, in the whole tabernacle theme, the layout and the various aspects to the building, especially as it reached its ultimate fulfillment in the great temple of Jerusalem, built by Herod to appease his Jewish subjects. And interestingly, the temple in Jerusalem, it retained many of the instructions about the layout and so forth that were given to Moses at the Exodus. And indeed, the temple sacrificial system with all its various types of blood sacrifices and feast days and so forth, they have a lot to tell us about the heart and mind of God for his people. For those of us who have benefit of hindsight, we also know that it was all a kind of a foretaste, an archetype of what was to come in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not on the altars of Israel, but on the cross outside the city walls, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Now, this was a sacrifice for all time. It wasn't just an appeasement for God, but this was a time when God accepted the sacrifice of his Son, whereby you and I can be made nothing less than children of the Most High God, children of God. What a calling is that? I love the verse from John 1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a husband's will or human decision, but born of God. So we're not just called to be followers. We're not called to be members of a particular church. We're not even just called to be disciples. We're called to be members of God's family. And that is, that is such a calling. And it's such a great calling that I think it goes over our heads sometimes, that truly we are called to be children of God. But as we come to chapter 29, part of which was read to us by Judith just now, I don't want to dwell so much on the grisly detail of the sacrifice ritual that they were engaged in, but to highlight the importance of that which was demonstrated, illustrated, imparted, expressed, call it what you will, because this was a foreshadow of the greatest event in the history of the world. We cannot lose sight of that. There was purpose to it all. There was important biblical teaching here, and that found ultimate expression, of course, in the sacrifice of Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus stretched out his arms and offered for us all our sin, all our filth, all our failings, that we might become children of the Most High God. The dear Lord was crucified, the hymn writer tells us. He died to save us all. There was no other big enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. What a gift. What an inheritance. So, if you'd asked me on yesterday morning, I'd have said that I picked out three aspects of this sermon in the order that they're revealed to us in our reading. First, from verse 4, that the Aaron and his sons were washed. They were anointed in verse 7, and then verse 21, they were consecrated. All great aspects of this wonderful sermon. So we're taking our eyes off the mechanics of the rituals, just to see what God is saying to us, what he is doing, and to learn something more about the heart of God, the redemptive purposes that God has for all humankind. And the first aspect of these events, of course, are recorded in verse 4. They bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. They are washed, made clean. We can understand that concept. Now, we have to assume that this was basically a ceremonial cleansing. Aaron and his sons probably weren't put in some kind of see-through swimming pool where they could paddle about and be washed from head to foot and play about. But this basin that they were washed in, we do read that the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin and its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet. I think that this is a very important part of the sermon. This basin that the International Version of the Bible speaks of is referred to in some of the older translations as the laver. But it's basically this sort of like a huge baptismal font. And unlike all the other fixtures in the temple, there are no measurements mentioned about how big or how small it's going to be. But I kind of imagine that was a sort of a huge baptismal font. And I say huge, probably even more huge in the Jerusalem temple than was in the tabernacle. But with this image of whatever form it took, we have this clearly in our mind that when Aaron and his sons went into that ceremony, they were immediately confronted with their need to be washed. They were immediately confronted with their sin. Now, obviously, however it was carried out, there was a ceremonial aspect to it. But they needed, and they were being conscious that they needed, a cleaning, a washing away of their impurities. That could be symbolized by washing in the laver or in the basin, but could only be effected by God. And I want you to imagine this. Supposing I had come into church in Maryland this morning, and late, but we have a service first, and I enjoyed a cup of coffee and a chat before I left, which I probably shouldn't have. But I want you to imagine I came in, and I'm filthy dirty. I look like I'm just coming out of a swamp. And as I was preparing this, I thought, well, that actually describes our garden at the moment. It really is a swamp. But I'm wearing a pair of filthy Wellingtons, and the soil is dripping off them all over your lovely carpet. And my trousers and coat are so dirty that everything I brush against and everybody I brush against, I leave a trail of dirt behind me. And I smell. And I go to shake hands with the church wardens or the rector. And I'm a huggy person as well. And I can imagine Simon saying, hey, bro, I think you need a bit of it. Does he call you bro? I'm not sure. I don't know what he calls those of you who are ladies, but I love the way he calls me bro. I think I do anyway. You need a bit of a clean up. Wardens, get this man to somewhere where he can wash and have a bit of a change. He wouldn't want to preach like that, and I get that, because you wouldn't want me to be standing up here like that either. But folks, what I really want to ask you this morning is, how do you think I would feel if Simon or Cosman or any of this, if any of you knew exactly what I'm like inside, but could see past the filth of my clothing into the innermost parts of my being and see in precise detail all of my failures. Indeed, how do you feel just now as I remind you in God's house this morning that God can see you like an open book? The person we see in one another, that's not what God sees. God sees right into every crevice in our heart and being. He sees every wrong motive. He sees every twinge of jealousy, every immoral thought, every careless word that we've uttered, every time we've shown a lack of compassion this week, we've been self-interested, the lack of time that we spent alone with God in prayer. All these missed opportunities to serve God and to love him and to worship and to live for him. And you know, and I know, that these things, though not necessarily terrible in the eyes of mankind, but they're inconsistent with the pure Son of God who is in us by his Holy Spirit. The two just don't marry. Do you feel your need of washing in the basin, metaphorically speaking, this morning? Do you feel that perhaps you need cleansing before even you continue with the rest of this service? Now, I'm not calling, when I say this, I'm not calling into question your salvation. We were saved by grace. We all know that. But I'm just reminding you that we continue to live for grace. And if you forget that, then that's a very serious matter. And here I veer from what I was intending to say, and I shared some of it in Darlene's tongue as well. Because I believe that God obviously has placed within my hearing this morning someone or some who perhaps need to hear what I want to share for you. And apart from Darlene's tongue this morning, I'm not sure that I might have, but I'm not sure that I ever shared these things anywhere before. And so it's difficult and it's personal. I struggled so much in my childhood and youth with the fact that though I had invited Jesus into my heart as Savior when I was about 7 or 8 or so, no one ever mentioned or taught about dealing with sin as a Christian. I remember hearing verses like 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Usually quoted in isolation. But what was happening when in my life, some of the old things didn't seem to have passed away. Everything didn't become new, at least not for long. Now, I was a good child. Believe me, in our Christian home, you didn't have any choice. You were a good child. But despite all of that, I felt hopelessly condemned. And I don't think that it was just because I was a child and I didn't understand everything. I think that perhaps God is saying that there's someone in our parishes this morning, you too feel at times to be condemned. I'm quite ashamed and embarrassed to share this, and you'll be shocked, but by the time I was at secondary school, I had actually murdered 2 people. Now, the reason Cosman hasn't fallen off his seat is because he heard me share this in Darlene's tongue, and actually I didn't. But I sure brought you back. I can see your mind, what is he saying? And it also helps to lighten the mood for me because I find it difficult to share some of these things. But I can remember when I would be perhaps at school, very often in school, and I would remember something that was wrong, that it was sinful, it was punishable by God in the fires of hell, and I would immediately feel so burdened, and I'd clasp my hands over my face and I'd cry out to God to forgive me. Now, I did this so often that some of the other children actually noticed me do this. And I can clearly remember one morning, one of the boys in the front row turning and saying, "Hey, look at McReynolds, he's doing that again. What's he about?" Boy, if they had known, I would have been so teased and so persecuted. You see, no one told me that the same man who wrote about all things becoming new and all things being passed away also wrote these words from Romans 7 on his struggle. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate to do, I do." He continues, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." A hard one to read, that, if you're ever allocated that Bible reading. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind. What a wretched man I am," he concludes. "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And then he finishes that particular section. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, friends, as long as these new As long as we live these born again lives, even as Christ within us, and we're called to live a new life and so forth, but as long as that new life is housed in these human, sinful, mortal bodies, and we reside in this sinful world, there is going to be, this side of eternity, a struggle going on. And that struggle is a healthy struggle because it bears testimony to the fact that we have chosen not to live for the devil, but to live for God. And it is a struggle. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. The new us is opposing the old flesh. And the day that you think you've got it all sorted, that sin isn't a problem for you, that God is so pleased with your life, is the day when the devil himself is drawing near to the doorway of your soul. Now, what I'm trying to say here, it doesn't either constitute an excuse for careless living, I'll fail God anyway, so what's the point in trying, or engage a spirit of defeatism. It's a foregone conclusion. I'm not going to manage it, so why bother trying? Some people think that there are certain people in their lives, in the life of the church, who seem to have it all together. They don't struggle with sin. They never feel unworthy. They're happy, bubbly, rejoicing in the Lord, full of the joy of their salvation. I'll never be like that. Well, I won't either. And the trouble is, do you know what happens when we think like that? We subconsciously embrace the curse of the church, and that is nominal Christianity. We begin to accept that a lot of what we teach and practice in our churches is theory. Good theory, but far from reality. And it certainly won't give you that kind of faith, that joyful assurance of Christ's presence in your life, a warmth in your heart when you think of him, a peace coming from the fact that you know in him you're accepted by God and your sins forgiven, that you are not condemned, but you settle for this option that we'll do our best, but we're not really meant to live victorious lives like that. My mother used to say, "Blessed are those who expect of little, for they shall not be disappointed." And if you live like that, you won't be disappointed. But brothers and sisters, God wills for much better than your life. And God's grace provides for much better in your life. In John 4, we read a well-known story about Jesus asking a woman at the well for a drink. And you know the conversation that ensued. And she'd been living a sinful life. And Jesus, to her amazement, knew all about that. And she said, "I can see you're a prophet. So if you are a prophet, you tell me this." And she raised a thorny issue about where was the right place to worship. The Gentiles thought it would be probably somewhere like Mount Gerizim. The Jews were teaching that it was in Jerusalem. So she said, "If you're a prophet, you tell me." Now, the church faces many issues today, some of them petty, some of them real. But here's what Jesus said on this occasion. He said, "Woman," we wouldn't address our wives like that, I don't think nowadays, or anybody wouldn't say, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Rather, a time is coming, indeed it has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth." God is Spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter where that worship takes place. Doesn't matter how we may appear to our fellow worshippers. Doesn't matter how we look on the outside this morning, or what people think of us. Our unholy lives are the problem inside. And God wants our worship today to rise up from humble, grateful, pure hearts to a spiritual realm. And he wants that to be in the spirit of total honesty. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, with integrity. I'm sure that in going back to Exodus 29, as I do remember it do from time to time, that as Aaron and the sons did as they were requested to do and had water poured over them, however, wherever that took place, that was a timely reminder to Aaron of his impurity, that he needed to be clean to exercise his ministry. People would be coming to him with their sins. He was in need of that washing. So what I'm very humbly suggesting this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. Some of us may feel we need to be washed afresh this morning, before we even continue with this service, before it comes to an end and we go home. You need to visit in your hearts that basin of washing, of cleansing. Not to have some physical dirt washed away from us that we didn't notice when we looked in the bathroom mirror this morning, but to be cleaned and cleansed by God. We don't want to be symbolically cleaned up a bit. We want to let the cleansing blood of Jesus to pour over every crevice of our heart and our life. And as we act, as we continue to engage in this act of worship this morning, that we might be doing so with a cleansed and pure heart, offering to God the totality of our being in spirit and in truth. Not in how we look to others, not in what people think of us, but as God sees us, we want to be cleansed afresh. Eliza Hoffman, a Presbyterian minister in the United States of America who died almost 100 years ago, but he penned some lovely hymns, and I'm sure you recognize some of them, like "What a Wonderful Savior Is Jesus My Lord," "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," "There's No Other Friend Like Jesus." But I'm sure that many of you remember this old gospel hymn. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless or the white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you feel each moment, do you live, rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I think that's the final verse that says, "Lay aside the garments that are stained by sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb." Maybe some of you this morning sometimes feel like I did. Oh God, I'm a failure. Because you see, I thought it was now up to me. Yes, I was saved by grace, but I thought, now this is where I take over and live consistent with my new profession. I didn't know that we lived our lives daily by the grace of God. It wasn't just up to me. And as far as the Holy Ghost is concerned, it was just part of a blessing that I was familiar with. I didn't know about the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to help us in our struggles and to empower us. In Aaron's case, he didn't have any option but to go through the ceremony. Because after all, he was Moses' elder brother and now a high priest. He had to practice what he preached. And if God had told his brother this was what he must do, then this was what he must do. But my guess is that Aaron, as he entered the temple to fulfill his priestly duties and saw that large basin, perhaps like a large baptismal font, he thought, "Gosh, am I worthy of this role? Oh God, make me as you want me to be. Cleanse me, wash me." He would have known, as you and I know in our hearts, that in order to join fully and meaningfully into the sacrifice of worship, to feel that intimacy with God, we can have no barriers in our hearts between us and God. More than likely, we will need a spiritual washing. And we can have it, because not only, as I said, are we saved by grace, but we live by grace and we walk by grace. And so by grace this morning, we can approach the Savior afresh. And this is where I have a decision to make, because I told you earlier that there were three aspects of our reading, and at this stage the congregation in Gollinstown were getting visibly concerned because they knew I'd just finished the first one and we had our communion service. Well, as I said, that is the first point, and that's the bad news. But I did tell you also that it might be McGrillan's unfinished sermon. But there is one thing that God also laid on my heart that I should share with you this morning. And it is important for us because, you see, the purpose of this particular ceremony that Aaron and his brothers were being prepared for and the children of Israel would be that they were to be consecrated as priests. Now, of course, that concept doesn't affect us, does it? Except that I just want to remind you that it very much does. Because in this new covenant era, you and I, all of us, who have been saved through the blood of Christ, have become and are called to be priests of the Most High God. We don't have to offer sacrifices as Aaron and subsequent priests did, because the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was offered as a once-for-all sacrifice that was complete, was redeeming, was an act whereby we would be God's children, those who are trusting Christ for salvation. But I'm sure, nevertheless, that you understand that we are called to be priests. You're familiar with those words from 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a living temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So my question is very simple, as I draw, thankfully, you'll think, to a close. Do you see yourself as a priest? Did you expect to be called a priest this morning? Cosman sees me as being a super priest with that introduction. And I guess you'll have no bother seeing perhaps the clergy staff or others that we greatly admire as priests. But what about you? You are called to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, I know I don't need to dwell on that too much, so God had me scrap it. And I know that most of you understand the concept of the priesthood of all believers. And I know that you also understand the concept of body ministry, the concept whereby we're all called to minister as priests, but not all with the same calling. And we're lacking to the human body. If I approach a tree with a low-hanging branch, a signal will go to my head and I'll duck. Another signal will go to my eyes and I'll close. My eyelids will come down and I will close to protect me. Another signal will go to my arm and I'll protect myself from the branch. All of these working in my body, and yet no one can see those signaling systems. They're invisible. And yet how powerful they are. And how powerful your ministry is before God. It doesn't have to be standing up here doing something wonderful or visible. It can be very, very invisible. And I know that in this parish, this concept of ministry is encouraged perhaps more so than the majority of churches. And I thank God that I find myself here in retirement when people are seeing and encouraged to see their priestly role in Christ. God's perfect will for you. And I don't think we can overstate this. So I leave you with this true story, and this really is the end. Some time ago, I had hip surgery. And I know that some people, when they're telling their story of surgery, they tell it in such a way that theirs was more serious than everybody else's. Their pain was more agonizing. Mine was. Oh boy, you've never had a time like I had. Actually, it wasn't a ball of laughs. I had a hip replaced that was already replaced 20 years ago. The old hip chipped out and a new one put in, and a fracture that I had changing a light bulb. Didn't get much sympathy for that. All wrapped up with wire and bits and pieces, bolts and nuts and so forth. And yes, I wasn't a ball of laughs. But on the morning after my surgery, there was an outbreak of COVID in the ward, and we were chucked out for our own safety. Now, it was all so painful, I hardly remember what it was like. I do remember that I was wheeled or pushed or led out into the pouring rain, but the porters wouldn't go any further than the edge of the curb. They said they weren't allowed to. And Dorothy was left with me, skulking or sicking or lying over something, I don't remember what, in the pouring rain, intense pain, so bad I don't even remember. I don't know to this day how she got me home and settled. Other than to say I was a perfect patient. Oh boy, I was such a perfect patient. It was painful, and it was not an enjoyable situation. But about the third or fourth day after I came home, the doorbell rang, and the aforesaid patient, Dorothy, was up the garden with the dogs, or perhaps in the shed getting something from the chest freezer or whatever, but I decided that I would try and answer the door. So I hobbled along, took a while, got there, opened the door, stepped back so that I wouldn't trip over something. And this rather pleasant lady, who I vaguely recognized from seeing around church, said to me, "Mr. McReynolds, we understand that you've been in hospital recently, and we thought that you and your wife would appreciate this." And she handed me this large chicken pie. It was just out of the oven. I can smell the aroma yet. And for 2 days from that large pie, Dorothy and I fared sumptuously. They even included an afters. So I leave you with this thought. As I opened the door that day, did I need someone to give me a tract, although I'm not knocking that? Did I need someone to give me a sermon, although I'm not knocking that? Or did I need someone to slap me in the back and say, "Oh, it's okay, brother. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord." Oh, I shiver when people sometimes quote that. You know what we needed that day? You've guessed it. We needed a chicken pie. And no one will ever know what that did for our spirits that day. Just to be ministered to by two humble ladies who were priests of the Most High God, fulfilling their ministry, making them very visible. Probably nobody knew of them, but boy, it was a ministry. Fast forward a couple of months, I was in a house visiting. As many of you will know, I do some visiting for the parish, and what a privilege and honor that is. And I visited this couple, and they were actually at Dollingstown this morning, and I saw them smiling. They knew I was speaking about them. But they joined our church recently, and the lady said, "My husband's brother died recently, and we had a visit from Ryan come out to see us, and they lived a fair bit out of the parish, and they were touched by that." And she said, "But we really knew we were doing the right thing joining this church. When we noticed Ryan, when he came in, he set down a bag, and I thought it was just something he had in his hand, he would pick it up on the way out. But," she said, "after he left, it was still there, and I looked inside. A steak pie and an afters. I only got chicken. I wonder why that was." Folks, hence my title, priest with a pie. I don't know if those ladies see themselves as priests, but they were priests of God in our situation. And both of those packages contained a little card saying from Mangan Ministries in this parish. People, we are blessed to have priests with pies. We are blessed to have priests with musical gifts, with sympathetic hearts, and people who can listen and befriend and help and counsel and just do so many priestly functions. Not priestly in the sense of the high priest, but in priestly sense of God's call to you to be his priest. So I just want to leave you with the challenge. Will you be a priest for God? This week, might you be the priest that someone is waiting for, looking for, needs, just like we needed, a priest with a pie. Thankfully, I wasn't called to that priesthood, or the rector would have several funerals every week. And I don't think I'll start taking cooking lessons now. But I rejoice that even I, humble me, who at one stage felt condemned, stand before you assured that I'm a priest of God, and so are you. God bless you.